Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. We thank you that you have given us your word in the written scriptures so that we can open it up, read what you've given to us, and through the help of your Holy Spirit, understand the things that have been freely given to us so that we can have hope, so that we can be built up, encouraged to be the people that you desire for us to be and that we want to be. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us today as we continue to work our way through Revelation and illuminate our hearts and minds so that this book can work its work in our thoughts and in our desires and in our emotions to shape us into the people who reflect our Lord Jesus and who take on his character. And we ask all this for his awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think we're still in chapter one. And I've got a goal. I would really love to be out of chapter one by Christmas time. So that's what we're shooting for here, at least. Actually, I'm hoping to finish up most of chapter one today. I hope. Hope is a big thing. So bottom of page 25, last week we left off talking about this introduction to the book. And if you'll start there, look down at the bottom of page 25. Let me read this little section. There's still just a couple of things we need to talk about there. And then we're going to get very quickly into the latter half of the first chapter here with this vision of Jesus that John has. But in the introduction, in Revelation 9 through 11, you have what some people refer to as the commissioning of John to write what he sees. You can see that there in your outline. As I said last week, this is very similar to Isaiah's commissioning, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Each of those have things that have something in common with this episode that John reveals to us right here. So let me read that again. Revelation 1:9, he says, "I, John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in the persecution or the tribulation, the suffering, the kingdom and the endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. Now I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Last week we'd worked our way through the notes, I think, to the top of page 27, talked about the different things that John says there, the kingdom, the endurance that are in Jesus, the persecution, kingdom, endurance that are in Jesus. Also the fact that he's on Patmos, he's in exile because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. And that takes us right to the top of page 27. Again, you know, John is being exiled here apparently because of his ministry related to Jesus and so forth. And of course, by the time you get to the end of the first century, Christians are being specifically targeted by the Roman Empire for persecution because they are unpatriotic and they are not in support of the Roman Empire. So it's really interesting to see that. It's definitely a religious persecution, but it's more so a secular one as well, because they are not Christians simply cannot say Caesar is Lord. And so that's very problematic. We're going to see more about that as we get on over into the letters to the seven churches and so forth. But John has been out preaching the word of God, giving testimony to who Jesus is. He's the true Lord. He's the true sovereign over all creation. And so he's been exiled because of that. And then in this episode, he says something really interesting. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, let me start backwards. The Lord's day, as he references there, that is more than almost assuredly a reference to Sunday as the first day of the week. Sunday, of course, was the day that Christians set apart to worship the Lord. It's the first day of the week. It's the day that Jesus was resurrected on. And so forth. So the fact that he calls it the Lord's Day here means that this is probably taking place on a Sunday. Almost assuredly, that's what's going on. It's also interesting that at this time, the Romans set apart specific days as Emperor's Day, where they would worship the emperor and so forth. And so there's probably meant to be a subtle jab there as John says that. Not saying it was the first day of the week, not saying it was Sunday, but calling it the Lord's Day. This is the day where we remember Jesus and so forth. So really interesting detail. He also says he was in the Spirit on that day. And as best to figure out, he uses this same phrase three more times in the book, in 4:2, 17:3, 21:10. And in each of those places, it seems to indicate that John is in this state where he's having, for the lack of a better word, an ecstatic vision. You can almost say it's an out-of-body experience type kind of thing. And again, I'm not sure exactly, and I don't think anybody else knows exactly what John is experiencing in this, because you have this weird thing going on where he is having this vision, right? He's later when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and we get more of the details of this. Let me say this. First, he's going to see Jesus. He's going to have this vision of Jesus, and then he's going to be taken up into the heavenly throne room and see that vision there. And nevertheless, as he does that, he's going to be writing in a book and bringing that book back with him. Let me say it this way. I don't know if his body remains on Patmos and he's having the vision on the island. You follow what I'm saying? Or if he's being transported somewhere else. If you remember, Ezekiel has a very similar experience where as Ezekiel is in Babylon, he is actually transported to Jerusalem to see what's going on there. And he doesn't say whether or not he's only taken in spirit or whether it's a full body experience. The fact that John says here that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, to me that seems to indicate that his body remains in Patmos, but he himself is taken elsewhere, if that makes sense. And that's why I kind of call it an out-of-body experience, for the lack of a better term. Peter has a similar thing that happens at Joppa in Acts, where he has his vision. Paul has a similar thing happen in Acts 22. He also references it in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says something that I think is really interesting about that. And let me read that, because this is where Paul is talking about his own experience, and he doesn't really spell it out that way. But we come to find out that he is talking about himself. And so listen to what he says. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 1. I've got that listed in your notes there under in the Spirit heading there. But Paul says this. He starts with this. He says, boasting is necessary. It's not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, he says this. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Now, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Now, you hear that? Now, here, you know, Paul says, I just happen to know somebody, right? It's somebody I know. And by the time we get on down into it, we find out he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own experience and so forth. But to me, it's so fascinating that he says, I don't know if this was in the body or out of the body. So Paul, having had the experience, he didn't know what happened. All he knew was he was in the third heaven and he saw things. And I love what he says. He says he saw things and he heard things that he was not permitted to talk about. That's really cool, right? Because immediately we want to know, okay, what did you see? What did you hear? I can't tell you, right? So I think a similar thing is probably going on here in John. And the best way he can explain it is, I was in the Spirit. The Spirit had taken him over and was showing him things that were not part of his, just the natural functioning of his eyes and so forth, if that makes sense. And so I think he's doing that to help us understand that the nature of these visions that he's having here are, in a sense, supernatural. It's not just that he saw these things. He's invited up into these things, and the Spirit becomes the means by which he sees these visions and so forth. So, and again, if you read a commentary on Revelation, they're going to endlessly, debate and talk about what that means. But to me, it seems to be the best explanation, and we have precedent for it. You know, Ezekiel, Isaiah have similar things that happen to them. Isaiah, again, is probably one of the ones that's most like what John has in Isaiah 6, where he's commissioned and he is called up into the third heaven, into the heavenly throne room and so forth. So that's probably what John has in reference here. And then the last thing, and I'll see if you got any questions, the last statement he makes is he is told here, he hears this voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, and the loud voice says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Again, I'm going to emphasize, circle that word see in your notes on page 27. Write in a book what you see. I just cannot emphasize how important it is in the book of Revelation to be able to see what John is describing for us, particularly as we get to the interpretations of it. Because John is going to write in some detail what he is seeing as he sees it. And it's and this is so important, and I'll give you examples as we go along. John is not like, it doesn't happen this way. It's not like John is there and he's writing, and Jesus says, okay, I want you to write this. You are seeing something that that has a tail and horns. No, he is seeing this and then trying to describe it for us, okay? And that's it is chilly in here today, isn't it? For sure. I can feel the air going, yeah. Y'all can probably push, that's probably back as far as it'll go, it looks like. I'll say some to them, make sure they have it turned up next week. John is seeing things, and then he's describing them. And again, that may not click right now, but I'm going to emphasize it and emphasize it and emphasize it again and again and again. Also, it's interesting that he's told to write in a book, a biblion. That is, we're kind of in this period where scrolls are being replaced by books, the way we think of books that we have them today. And the fact that he's told to write in a book and not on a scroll is kind of unique for this time, very early. And so the fact that John has access to it, and again, it's really interesting. Apparently, he already has the book, right? He already has something to write in. It's not like Jesus says, hey, here's a book, here's some writing, here's a pen, here's some paper, write it down. John already has access to it. And that's where I said earlier on Patmos, it wasn't like he was out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. Patmos was a fairly civilized place. They had a gymnasium, they had temples. You know, the exiles were there. You know, he was doing all right. He would have had a place to live. He would have had access to writing materials. And we know from church history that he had corresponded back and forth off Patmos. People were allowed to come visit him and whatnot. It's just, you know, it's kind of like he's in a prison. He's just not allowed to be out preaching Jesus, you know, to the masses and so forth. We're going to keep you away from everybody. So, here he's ready to go and he's commissioned to write. And now the question is going to be, who just told me that? What voice did I hear? And he's going to move to this vision of Jesus. Now, let me stop right there. Anybody questions or comments about any of that before we move on to the really cool part of this chapter finally, for sure? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, well, let's get into it. Bottom of page 27, John has a vision of the glorious Christ. I read a comment just yesterday, and I have not had time to go and look at this and verify this. And this is one of those comments where they say it in the commentary, but then they didn't give the evidence for it. And it's really got me intrigued. But one of the commentators said that there are seven visions of Jesus presented in Revelation, seven distinct visions. And I have not seen that before. So one of the things I'm going to do is go figure that out. And hopefully, if that's true, I'll show you where they are. I mean, I can think of at least four of them, but I don't know where the other three are. So anyway, I'm really interested to see if I could find that and who gives it. But this is clearly, without a doubt, this is the first vision of Jesus in the book. And since the book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, right, the visible revealing of Jesus, this vision is very, very important. And in fact, it's going to lay the foundation for almost every other appearance of Jesus that we have in the book of Revelation. getting ready for it. Just a couple of things. One of the things that's in John's gospel and also in his letters, which makes me think that John was always a very visual learner. And it may be the very reason that Jesus had set him apart for this task. When I read Peter's writings, I don't get the idea that he's very visual. He doesn't write the way John. John is always very, very visual in the way he writes. And even in his gospel, in John 1:14, one of the most famous statements in all of his writings. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen. See that? We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the purposes of the Gospel of John, I think, is he wants us to see Jesus. Not just hear about him, he wants us to see him. And so he's very, very detail-oriented. He tells us how many jugs of water were at the wedding where Jesus turned the water into wine. He wants you to be able to visualize that, right? He goes into great detail. And again, I think this may be why Jesus had set him apart for this task. He's a very, very visual writer. Also, a really interesting statement, bottom of page 27. I love this statement. This, by the way, is this the one? Yeah, this is by Eugene Peterson, who went to be with the Lord yesterday. I think, was it yesterday? Or day before yesterday. Anyway, this week, just found out he went to be with the Lord. And Peterson has a real strong place in my heart. He's one of the three men that I say saved me from seminary. If I had not found the writings of Eugene Peterson, I'd probably be in the nut house or in prison right now. I love Peterson. He always writes as a pastor and a poet. And his early writings are very, very insightful. In the 80s, he wrote it's more like a meditation on the book of Revelation that I'm just finishing up reading right now. Got a lot of great insights in it. But here, one of the things that he really emphasizes is that the truth, the goodness, the gospel of Jesus is always central to everything, but especially to the book of Revelation. And at the beginning of his meditation on that book, he says, everywhere and always we have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this controlling the sinner, the Bible is a mere encyclopedia of religion with no more plot than a telephone directory. I love that statement, right? That's his backwoods way of saying what Jesus says. Everything in the Scripture is about him. Everything points to him. He is the glue that binds it all together. And if you read the whole Bible and you miss Jesus, you've missed the whole Bible. And so here in Revelation, it's going to be the same thing. Jesus is going to be the thread that we're going to trace throughout this entire book that holds it all together. And so this first vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is very, very important. So let's read it. Here it is. Revelation 1, 12 through 16 on page 28. This is the entirety of the vision, and then we'll just make some comment on it here as we go along. So John hears this voice, a voice like a trumpet, and this voice tells him to write what he is going to see and then send it to the seven churches. As he turns, this is what happens. Revelation 1:12. Now I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me. And when I did so, I saw seven golden lampstands. So here, this begins the vision, right? When he first hears the voice, he's clearly on Patmos. And he hears the voice, and as he turns, he's not looking at Patmos anymore. Do you follow me? He's been drawn into this vision. And when I did so, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet, and he wore a wide golden belt around his chest. His head and hair were as white as wool, even as white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And he held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. Now, again, like the earlier vision and like visions that we're going to have a little bit later, you can very clearly see that this whole vision is very symbolic, right? This is presenting reality in symbolic form, all right? You got Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, think about that image for a minute. That's a terrifying, almost macabre image with the sword coming out of his mouth. He's holding stars in his hands and so forth. His feet are glowing like bronze that's come out of a furnace. His eyes are aflame. So here, and y'all, I hope, I'm always struggling how to communicate this, and I hope I can do it without getting in trouble. But John is not seeing here a literal presentation of Jesus. This is Jesus presenting himself in a symbolic way to communicate deeper things to John, right? In other words, Jesus is not walking around in heaven with a sword literally coming out of his mouth. The sword symbolically, and we all know this, the sword symbolically represents what? His word, right? Him speaking and the power of his word. And so it's very, very important that we see that these symbolic visions, they're meant to represent something in reality, right? They're not detached from reality, but they're meant to show us things in a way that mere reality cannot communicate to us. Just like any time we write with poetry, or any time we use language in a creative way, we write things in poetry because those ideas cannot be expressed with normal language. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's why I think, if you look at the Old Testament is made up of two primary types of literature, poetry and narrative, story and poetry. Those two things control what we have in the majority of the Bible. When Jesus comes to teach us about the kingdom of heaven, what does he talk? How does, number one, what does he say? And secondly, how does he say it? Right? How does he teach us? Does he say, okay, let me get out the PowerPoint. Point number one, heaven is, he tells us stories. Hear me, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow, right? And if you think about it, in reality, the kingdom is nothing like a sower that went out to sow, right? That is a connection that Jesus is making for us. And he's trying to present it in a way that we can remember and we can get our minds around, and it teaches us something deeper about the kingdom. The kingdom is like a seed. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a pearl, right? And he uses light and he tells us a story. And we can remember all those things because those are very, very powerful images. Same thing is happening with these visions. These visions are meant to symbolically represent some reality that's going on about Jesus or the universe or the kingdom or our world or whatever. So as we're reading these things, we're clearly not intended to take these as being a literal thing here. And again, I hope y'all understand what I mean by that. I'm saying not that this didn't happen, but that it happens, but it's happening in a symbolic way to teach us something deeper, what's going on here. Let me just start with this, because this is the beginning, but it's actually the last thing. So if you notice, he says he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him, and when he did saw, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. And then in verse 16, he says he held seven stars in his hand. And a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. Now, the cool thing about this, if you turn over to page 2032, this is really helpful. If you turn over to page 32, at the end of this, in verse 20, John is actually given the interpretation of what he's seeing, at least in part, what he's seeing, the part that's difficult to understand. And so in Revelation 1:20, Jesus himself, as he's addressing John, he actually gives him the interpretation. And he says this, "Now the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this." Now let me stop right there for a second. Well, no, I'm going to go ahead because I'm going to get sidetracked before I even give you what I'm talking about. Is this, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, right? Now, First of all, that word mystery. You need to circle that word. We have looked at that in other classes, particularly as we're going through Paul's writings. Paul has at least seven things that he refers to as mysteries. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And as we've gone through those, the way that I think we're supposed to take those is not that these things are mysterious, that they can't be figured out, but this is some new revelation that hasn't been given before. And I think this is what's going on here in this chapter. As we go back to look at this vision of Jesus with the fiery eyes and the sword coming out of his mouth, there is a precedent for all those images. Everything that we see about Jesus has already been mentioned somewhere else in the Bible that gives us a key, a framework for understanding what we're looking at. The thing that's new in this vision, right? The thing that has not been revealed are the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. That's new. You're not going to find a precedent for that in the New Testament or necessarily in the Bible for what these things represent. So this new material that John may not have a framework for understanding, Jesus interprets for him. Do you follow what I'm saying? The other stuff, he's like, John, you can figure this out, right? When people are thinking about this, y'all can put this together. This is new. I'm going to tell you what this represents so you can understand what's going on here. And we're going to see that a couple more times in the book. There are a couple of places in the book where John is going to see a vision that does not have a previous referent. There's not going to be something that has come before in the scriptures that prepare us to understand what that is, and John's going to be given the interpretation for it. So again, this book is not meant to leave us in utter despair trying to figure out what all this means. The basic assumption is if we understand the scripture that has led up to Revelation, we're going to be able to figure most of it out. And the parts that are new that we don't have a previous way of understanding what these things are, we're going to be given help. And right here at the beginning, we see part of that. Jesus interprets the seven stars. They are the seven angels of the seven churches. By the way, there is already a precedent for stars referring to angels or being symbolic of angels in the Bible, so we might have figured that out. Maybe not. But the fact that they're attached to these seven churches, and then this really, really important vision, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we're going to come back and talk about that in the context of the seven churches and with everything that's going on there. But I just wanted to show you right now, Jesus actually gives John an interpretation of at least part of this vision, and particularly this part that might be new, that might not have a referent somewhere else early in Scripture that helps us understand what's going on. Now, before we start picking apart and looking at the vision of Jesus, any questions or comments about that part? Everybody tracking along, okay? I'm always struggling to figure out how to communicate some of those things, and I never feel like I do it well. So everybody okay? Everybody tracking all right? Okay. Yes. Yeah, Jim. We're going to get right into that. Yeah, I didn't pass over that. Yeah, that's some of the best stuff. With that in mind, let's get into looking at the way Jesus appears here. So back on page 28, we've already talked about the golden lampstands. We'll come back again in just a second probably and talk about those. He says, now in the midst of the lampstands. So from the interpretation, we already know that these lampstands represent the seven churches. And of course, what is a lampstand? A lamp. It's a stand that has a lamp on it. And that lamp is given light. So that's going to be really important for the image. And if you notice, Jesus here, the one like the Son of Man, he's walking around in the midst of the lampstands, right? In other words, this is a first very, very important image. And it's not that Jesus is in heaven and the churches are on earth. No. Jesus is walking around in the midst of these lampstands. He is present amongst these stands that symbolize and represent the church on the earth, as we're going to see here in just a second. So Jesus is, in a sense, he's present with his people. He's present with his churches. And we're really going to see that played out in the letters that he's going to send to these seven churches. So the first thing we see is his association as he walks around in the midst of these lampstands. And then he says, He was one like a son of man. As we're getting into that, let me just say, in your notes on page 28, it's been very, very apparent that Jesus in this vision is, and in fact, all of chapter 1, he's presenting himself as prophet, as a king and a priest. He is prophet in that he is the one that's been given the revelation to give to John. So we see that functioning right in verse 1 of chapter 1. Jesus is going to be the means by which this revelation comes, which is what a prophet does. This vision here, Jesus is presenting himself as a kingly priest. All of the sash, the belt that he has around his waist, his robes, all of those are kingly, priestly ideas, and we'll develop that as we go along here. So in the background of that are all these images of kings and priests that we have coming out of the rest of the scriptures. But the specific mention that he's one like a son of man, I have this in one of those in the background sections on page 29. This is clearly a reference in the background to Daniel 7 and also Daniel 10. I talked about these a little bit earlier, and we're also going to talk about them again as we go along. But in Daniel 7, if you look at the top of page 29, this is in the middle, as we've already seen, of this vision that Daniel himself is having. And Daniel is having this vision about four beasts, if you remember this. And these four beasts, terrible, terrifying beasts, leopards and lions and bears, oh my, you know, all this stuff going on with wings and eyes and everything. And then at the end of that vision, he sees this vision in heaven with the Ancient of Days. God himself is set up and there's thrones and so forth. And so in Daniel 7, he sees this. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And then after that, I didn't include all of this because we had I'd looked at this a little bit earlier. In fact, the rest of that is over on page 23 there. page 23. In the background, the Son of Man. We actually talked about this. I was, you know, very foolishly, I was thinking that when we got to this, I would do all this in one day, you know, and so we'd read Daniel 7, and then, but y'all know how I somehow always forget I can't make it more than half a page a day. You know, I get these grand ideas, we're going to do two or three pages, and we never get there. But in Daniel 7, at the bottom of page 23, there the vision that we just read continues on. As these thrones are set up in heaven, the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And then he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. So here, this image of the Son of Man comes out of Daniel. And of course, I didn't put this in the background because it's so obvious and I probably should have put it in there. But Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, he's always talking about himself in the third person, which probably one of the disciples are always confused. Who's he talking about? Son of Man? Who's he talking about? Why not? But one of the favorite titles that Jesus picks for himself. And clearly in that case, he's drawing that imagery right out of Daniel 7 here, that he is the Son of Man who is going to receive a kingdom. It will be everlasting. His dominion will be forever, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. There's also, in Daniel 10, another vision, although it's a little bit different from the one that you have in Daniel 7. It's nevertheless very, very important. Daniel 10, 4 through 10, and we'll read a little, well, we'll probably read the whole thing because it's important. He says, this is Daniel speaking, of course. He says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, His face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Does that sound familiar? Almost everything he says there is exactly what John sees in Revelation 1. You see that? So, I got a sneaking suspicion. Who do you think that is in Daniel 10? That Daniel's seeing there? You know, it's like that old joke. Sunday school teachers, y'all know my corny joke. I bet I've told this one 5,000 times. Teacher's up in Sunday school teaching about Noah's Ark, you know, and she's got all the little animals and she's putting them in the ark. She'll describe them and she says, okay, now who can tell me what this is? This is a little gray animal and it's got furry tail and it gathers nuts for the winter and it's going into the ark. And little Timmy raises his hand and says, I know. She says, okay, Timmy, tell me what it is. She says, well, I know it sounds like a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school, so it's got to be Jesus, right? So right here, if it looks like a squirrel, it's got to be Jesus, right? Almost exactly the same description. And y'all, this is one of my own personal things, but any time that the Lord God takes a visible form in the Old Testament where he appears in bodily form, I'm pretty much convinced that it's always the second person. It's always the Son. Jesus before he's Jesus. Because part of his functionality is to incarnate the Lord God to humanity. That's his function. The Father, his role is in heaven, on the throne and so forth. Jesus is the one that represents God to man as our great and faithful high priest. And as the one who is ultimately going to take on a human body. And so here in Daniel 10, I think this is Jesus appearing to him. Keep on reading there in Daniel 10. This is a really, really interesting passage. Daniel 10:7, he says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Again, I think what Daniel describes here is probably very similar to what John's going through. John is seeing these visions, but if there's anybody else with him, they probably can't see what's going on. There are places where Ezekiel has visions, and we know in the context there are other people with him, and they think he's like zoned out or something, because he's very clearly seeing something, and they can't figure out what he's seeing or what's going on. So the same thing here. Daniel is seeing these things, but the men who are with him can't see them. 10:8, so I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees again. Almost exact same thing happens to John right here. After John sees this vision, we haven't read this yet, but you remember John is going to fall out at Jesus' feet like he's a dead man. And Jesus is going to go over and put his hand on him and say, John, listen, you know who I am. Look up at me, right? You don't have to fear. And so very similar to what happens to Daniel. And of course he comes, has this vision. He's like the Son of Man. Ben Witherington has a really cool comment there under all that on page 29. He says, Jesus, here in Revelation 1, he's being identified with his human and yet more than human figure, who is seen in Daniel as a representative of God's people to God and of God to God's people. So again, Jesus is the intermediary. He represents us to God, and then he represents God to us. While in Daniel, the Son of Man is distinguished from the Ancient of Days, here, the Son of Man is described as if he were the Ancient of Days. A couple of the images where in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is described as having hair white like snow, white like wool, his throne, he's wearing a vestment as well. So in the same way that Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the Lord God represented, Jesus appears in that same way. And again, one of the things that happens in Revelation is that Jesus is equated with the Lord God. Titles and images that are given to God, God the Father, if I could say it that way, are also applied to Jesus, showing that as Jesus says, like in John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. We are the same essence in a sense, in that way. And so here, this image of Jesus is meant to show us that not only is he this great priest and king, but he is also the Lord God incarnate in a human body. He has human genes, but he is the Lord God present in that body in a way that, you know, we still wrestle to get our minds around. How does all that work? So that's the first part. That's just talking about the Son of Man. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that before we move on to the next part of that? Everybody doing okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, bottom of page 29, he's got a robe extending to his feet, golden belt around his chest. That's clearly a priestly image. You remember the priest? They wore vestments, long robes, and so forth. But also, you know, I've really become convinced, and this hit me several years back. There was a display? It was part of the collection of the Neo-Assyrian and Babylonian exhibit that's now in the British Museum. It came to Dallas when I was in Dallas at school. And man, it was so cool. Some of you probably been to the British Museum and saw part of that. But the reason it was brought is it was all from the era that happens to be, you know, from the biblical period. So, you know, there's you get this huge section of a wall, you know, 15 feet high, that has carving on it, Sennacherib sacking Lachish when the Assyrians invaded the land in 722. So right here, I mean, that's right in the Bible. The Bible talks about that, and you can go look at it and see it, and it's just absolutely glorious. But they had a couple of statues of Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, one of the leaders, and then some from Nebuchadnezzar and so forth and so on. And the interesting thing is that the kings, as they were standing there, they had long robes on, and they had a belt up around their chest. And I thought, wait a minute, that's not just a priestly image. That's also the way the kings in the ancient Near East presented themselves. Osborne, one of the commentators, he also says this. I just read this when I was putting together these notes, and I thought, oh gosh, man, that's so good. How have I missed that all this time? He says at the top of page 30, in short, the first description depicts Christ as an exalted, dignified figure. The day laborer wore the sash around the waist in order to tuck in a tunic for work. The aristocrat wore it around the chest, as here, to indicate his high rank. I thought, oh man, that's, yeah. Because if you remember, there's even a reference to Peter in the Gospels, where he pulls up his tunic and tucks it in his belt because they're getting ready to fish and whatnot. You know, the image here, Jesus is, the work is done. Now I'm king. Now I'm ruler. We're not doing any of that anymore. And so here you get this merging together of these images that Jesus is the great king who is also a priest, which, again, is really the model of what we're intended to be as humans. Remember, in his introduction, John says that Jesus has appointed us as a kingdom priest to serve him, so forth and so on. We were always intended to be a kingdom of priests, because we are serving a king who is a priest, if that makes sense. And so here he's presenting himself in those images. Page 30, also, any questions about that before I move on? We're going to hit these details, and I don't want to miss anything as we're going. Everybody okay there? His head and hair, white like wool. Proverbs 20:29 says that white hair is a symbol of wisdom that you gain from age, which that makes me feel good, because I get more and more white in mine every day. I don't know if that's a symbol of wisdom in my case, or the fact that my kids are just making me old. I don't know which one is going on there. The white like wool, age and wisdom, and of course that's the way it's meant to be represented in Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days. His hair is white like wool and so forth. His feet were like polished, burnished bronze. There's been some debate over exactly what John is seeing here. Is he seeing bronze that has been refined and then polished? Or is he seeing bronze like it's just come out of the furnace? so it's glowing white hot. I tend to think it's the latter because of all the fiery images that we've got going on here. And that would make a far more powerful image, that everything about Jesus is glowing. Also, the fact that in Daniel, as Daniel describes Jesus that he sees there, he says his face had the appearance of lightning. Right, so even his face in the Daniel vision is glowing with this incomprehensibly bright illumination. And so I think the same thing is going on with his feet here. Again, Osborne has a really good comment. He says, the image, this imagery of gleaming or burnished metal pictures the molten state with the metal glowing in all its purity. Since feet in the ancient world portrayed the direction of one's life, the image here depicts Christ's life in both its strength or stability and its absolute purity. I think there's also, again, since this book has so much in common with the book of Revelation, if you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the early chapters of Daniel, where he has this dream of this great statue which represents four kingdoms, and you remember the fourth final world kingdom, which were represented by the feet. If you remember, the feet were made out of iron and clay, and they had no stability in and of themselves. And it was actually the great stone that came and crushed the feet and all the rest of the statue. So the fact here that Jesus' feet are made out of this burnished bronze communicates his stability. And again, the fact that he is a king that's going to reign in a kingdom that will never end and never be destroyed. So strong feet, powerful feet emphasize his strength and durability there. His voice was like the roar of many waters there. Oh, and wait a minute, did I miss the eyes yet? Yeah. Where did I put? I went right past Gina. I went right past him. I was thinking, wait a minute, we should hit the eyes by now. His eyes are like a fiery flame. When I was putting the notes together, I have a fairly extended little thing about the fiery eyes, but I didn't put it here. I put it over in the letter, in the seven letters where that's referenced again. So you'll have some more notes there about it when we get there. I meant to put it here with the first reference, but I put it over there somehow or another. But the fiery eyes, again, speak about the intensity of his glare and the fact that nothing is hidden from him. In fact, if I could go ahead and kind of merge that together with the sharp double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. There's a passage in Hebrews that illuminates both of these images for us. So the fiery eyes, the sharp double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. And you can see the notes right under at the very bottom of the page on page 30, the sharp double-edged sword. There I say the sword clearly calls to mind Hebrews' characterization of the word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then he says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as the Word of God. That's what he's describing here. And the fact that he makes the mention of his eyes, everybody's exposed before his eyes, right? You can't hide from him. And this detail, I think, is absolutely marvelous. And all are naked and exposed before him. Now, think just a minute. Think just a second. Naked and exposed. Does that draw anything to mind? Right? Genesis. They were naked, and yet they were unashamed, right? We have been trying to get back to that day ever since they fell, right? Ever since they fell, we have been yearning to get back to the point where we can be naked and unashamed. Where how many of you have ever had this thought in your life? If people really knew who I really was, they probably wouldn't like me very much, right? That is being naked and ashamed, right? Here, with Jesus, we are naked and exposed to him, right? You can't hide from him. And yet, we as his people, What does he do? He welcomes us, right? He loves us. He cares for us. He's our high priest. He's constantly giving intercession for us. I think the fact that his eyes are fiery imply the fact that his very vision is purifying, right? In other words, in order for Jesus to purify you, all he's got to do is look at you, unless you're his enemy. And then if you're enemy, what does the fire do to you? It destroys you, right? This is one of the great images of fire. Fire in the Bible is often presented as a symbol for the Lord's holiness, which, of course, Jesus is the very embodiment of the Lord's holiness. But if you think about that as an image of holiness, fire is fantastic if you want to warm yourself or if you want to cook something. Or in the ancient world, purifying things, purifying metals. And the Bible uses that image of fire purifying metal, getting all the dross and all the imperfect things out of it and so forth. And it's great for that. But if you rush in on a fire without giving it respect, what are you going to do? You're going to burn yourself alive. And that's what God's holiness is, right? It's there to purify us. But if you go into his presence in the wrong way or without the proper respect, you're going to be incinerated. And of course, unfortunately, that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. People are going to be incinerated by the holiness of Jesus. But we who belong to him, we're going to be purified by his gaze. And one of the things that Jesus is going to say in the letters to the seven churches, he's going to say, listen, I know your deeds. I know this, I know that. Why? Because he's walking among the lampstands looking at what's going on. And part of what Jesus is wanting to do is as he looks at us, he wants to purify us, to prepare us for the day of his coming and so forth. And so here, the idea that as Jesus looks on us, it's also, this is so important, I talked about this I think last week, that us seeing is really, really important for the purification of ourselves as well. You know, John says in his first letter, we don't know yet what we are to be, but we do know this, that when we see him, we will be like him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who has his hope focused this way purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. So even as we meditate and look toward Jesus, we are purified by that vision. You know, and this is one of the oldest concepts in the Bible. We become like what we worship. We become the thing that we focus on. Right, me and my wife have been married for 25 years this year, and as I've reflected on those 25 years, I'm completely discouraged by how much my wife has become like me, you know? And she does that simply by looking at me every day. You know, she told me the other day, she said, gosh, I'm becoming just more and more like you every day. I'm like, yeah, baby, and it's all the bad parts, too. not necessarily the good stuff. She said, I know. Do I? Exactly. For me, yeah, absolutely. So here, you know, there's just a lot of implication in the images, the eyes, the sword coming out of his mouth, and so forth. Also, let me just say this. We're right at time. The very bottom of the page, really interesting connection as well. He says in Isaiah's description of the Messiah, the servant, is also in the background. Isaiah 11:4. Where it says that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Also in Isaiah 49:2, which is part of the second servant song. And we actually looked at that year before last when we were going through the Hebrew scriptures, talking about the eschatology that's there. In that servant song, the servant himself speaks, the Messiah speaks, and says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. So here Jesus, the servant, the king, the Messiah, he's presented as this secret weapon that the Lord has fashioned and made to use for accomplishing his purposes and so forth. So you have all those images. His voice, like the roar of many waters, that needs little explanation. You know, if you ever stood by a waterfall or a great river, you know that the sound of that water just consumes everything. You can't hear anything else. And that's the idea of his voice. His face, shining like the sun, again, very, very similar. to what Daniel sees in chapter 10, where his face is like lightning. Again, you can just you cannot even look into the sun, right? It's so bright, you can't focus your gaze on it, make you go blind. And so here, Jesus is just presented as this glorious, glowing, luminous being who is absolutely beyond John's comprehension. Let me close out. Let me just read his response, and then we'll come back and talk about it next week, because I want you to see these two right together. Page 31, Revelation 1:17. This is John's response. He says, "When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the one who lives. And I was dead, but look, now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So here, I mean, this is just a completely overwhelming experience to John. When I was in Bible college, we had a lady get up one day in chapel. We used to have prayer time in chapel, and she got up one day and she said, "You know, I just got something I gotta tell everybody. This morning I was in the I can't even tell this without getting cracked up before I get going, and I hope you don't hate me for it." But she said, "I was in the kitchen cooking biscuits this morning, and I opened up the oven, and standing on the top of the middle biscuit was the Lord Jesus. And he told me he wanted y'all to know." And I don't remember what she said after that, because at this point I was just like, what now? Seeing this vision of John here, I don't know that Jesus is making it much of a point to appear on the top of biscuits. You know what I'm talking about? Absolutely glorious, marvelous, powerful. I think they wound up trying to get that lady some help, from what I can remember. Anyway. Now, we're right. Any questions or comments on any of that before we turn loose here? You always got to end on a high note, right, though? You know, you might forget everything else I said today, but you won't forget the Jesus on top of the biscuits, right? All right, y'all, we'll pick up right there on page 31 next week. I almost made it through chapter 1. Boy, howdy, we're doing good. Next week, I'll have a whole another bunch of notes for you. I'm trying to give you all the letters to the churches and everything at one time. So pray that I can get that finished up tomorrow and get it over to the printer. Because if not, we'll have a real short class next week. So, all right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have revealed yourself, particularly in the person of our Lord Jesus, who is at the same time human, fully human, and yet fully God. And as we see him, as he's presented to us in Scripture, and as he keeps company with us, as we gather together and as we go through life, we know that we're carried along by him. He intercedes for us constantly. And even though we have never seen him, we still know him and we love him, as Peter says. And we look forward to and anticipate the day when we will finally see him face to face and probably be absolutely terrified as John was here, but at the same time comforted by him. And welcomed by him as we see him being completely transformed to be like him, which is your goal and your purpose for us. So, Father, I pray that you have given us everything necessary to be prepared for that day so that when we see him, we don't have to ultimately have anxiety or be worried for ourselves, but know in full confidence and hope that he will be as good as we hope that he is and as you've told us that you are throughout your scriptures and that we're basing our entire existence on, clinging to your grace and mercy and goodness and looking forward to and hopefully hastening the day of his coming. And we ask all this for his awesome and great and powerful and beautiful name's sake. Amen.